You have your copies of Scripture, if you will, turn to the Old Testament book of Micah. It's been mentioned, but I was thinking about it again this week. Gay, how are you doing?
Good.
Doing good. It's good to have you back. Considered a minor prophet, though he wasn't. He was not minor in his work, nor in his message. He has not shown himself to be minor or less than in his commitment to the Lord. And he's a faithful shepherd, faithful prophet, faithful preacher, a faithful watchman. He was, in fact, a watchman. He sat upon the wall, if you will, in the watchtower, seeing the things that God has shown him and declaring them rightly, warning rightly, encouraging rightly. Minor he was not. I also thought this week, nor are we. We as well are watchmen. What we see does not appear to be good, but the message is good. The message is great. And as Micah, even looking today at the text we will consider, there's much to be said for the need for our faithfulness as we watch, as we proclaim, and as we declare the truth of God's word. Micah chapter 7, verses 1 through 7 is our text. I titled the message today, Anguish to Anchor. The path of a faithful watchman. Let's follow along as we read. Woe is me, for I have become as one when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There's no cluster to eat, nor first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, is come. Now there is confusion at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Will you pray with me? Father, would you grant us understanding of your word today? Would you penetrate through the hardness of our hearts? Would you go beyond our weaknesses and come and fortify us and strengthen us? Shape us and form us that we may be faithful watchmen in this day. In Christ's name, amen. I want you to let's consider the world and the community that we live in. And I know that's a broad thing, but just bear with me and let's consider it for just a minute. Think about the fact that the overall moral condition of this world is characterized today as the New World Disorder. That's how it's characterized, the New World Disorder. It's defined by intense war, volatile actions. There is moral decay. There is an erosion of values. There's surging conflict. And in the midst of this, there is the rise of the new moral code that is not shaped and grounded in Scripture, has nothing to do with God. In fact, most of the ethical values and good things are disassociated from God. And it shouldn't surprise us. There are 8 billion people in the world. 2 billion of them claim to have some belief in the God of the Bible. And we even know now, even in our understanding of church life and the things that we see even here in our own culture, to talk about the God of the Bible is not the same with every person who professes Christ. Because God has been shaped and formed in the minds of men and fashioned in the minds of men in the way that they want their God to be. Why do I mention this? Well, we are, as a world, facing a recentering of ethics and a recentering of morals. And those things are disassociated from God. Now, we would think that with this, that this would be a new issue. But it's not. It's not new. We know that on any given day, we can turn to our news sources, open a social media feed, or just simply listen to the conversations of the people around us if we are out and about in the world. And what is it that we see and we hear? We see and hear a description of a community whose landscape is full of, littered with. And when I'm thinking of litter, I'm thinking of the first time that I stepped into the city of Accra in Ghana, when you literally walked on nothing but black plastic trash bags. Because everything you bought was in a bag and you could not take a step without stepping on multiple trash bags. That is the landscape of today, with broken relationships, broken promises, distrust, hatred. We see leaders failing, institutions that are crumbling. And in this, there comes a deep weariness on anyone who cares. There's a heaviness that comes with that. Brings about a question. Is there any hope? Will things get better? And for the believer and for the churchman and the churchwoman, the question is often asked, is there any righteousness left? But these are not new questions. Thousands of years ago, a prophet named Micah wrestled with these very realities. And we have been looking at how he wrestled with them as he looked at the landscape of his home, of his community, of his church, of his people, of their profession, of their lives, of their families, of his leadership, of their king. And he looked at it. And what did he see? He saw decay, destruction, injustice, spiritual apathy. And he, as a watchman, as we have seen, as we've worked through This book, he called out, he spoke to, he pointed to, and he called them to repentance. And here in chapter 7, as we come getting close to the end of our time in Micah, we hear a lament. He says, "Woe is me." In other words, what misery is mine? His heart is heavy. He's in anguish. These are words of lamentation. It's a profound lament, a cry, a deep personal anguish due to the spiritual barrenness and the despair that has come because of it. He really cared. I want us to hear that today. He really cared. He cared about his people. He cared about their future. He cared about their homes. He cared about their families. He cared about his leadership. He cared about their worship. He cared about their profession. He was a faithful watchman. He cared. He cared so much that when he looked at it, he could not get it out of his mind. He looked for evidence of righteousness. He looked for evidence that God was at work. And as much as he could see at that point in time, he didn't see any. Notice how he describes it. "For I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, and as when the grapes have been gleaned, and there's no cluster to eat, and no first ripe fig that my soul desires." In other words, he looked at a picture of a farmer who went out, and after everything had been gathered, there is nothing there that's left. Last summer, I planted a garden. First time in a lot of years. So I had a little place, and I fixed it, and I planted it. Got all my seed in the ground. Before they came up, I put up electric fence. Knew deer were going to be there. They'd already shown themselves, and they were interested in what was coming up, and I wanted to try to break that interest, and thought I had it. We planted our mustard. We ate our mustard greens and enjoyed them. We had squash. We brought squash here and gave away. I love fresh vegetables out of a garden. Had other stuff coming up, and I planted a row of okra. And I love okra. And it had gotten up about this high and started to bear a little bit, and we had cut a little bit of okra. And I told Janice in just a few weeks, I said, we're going to have plenty of okra. Well, I got up one morning, and I walked out, as I did every morning, walked out to look at the condition of the garden. That's what a farmer does. He surveys his crops in his field. And I walked out, and every leaf on that row of okra was gone, which meant no leaves, no blossoms, no okra. The deer had, or a deer or some deer, had run through my fence on one end, torn it down, and all that I had anticipated, all that I had hoped for, was gone in one fell swoop, and it wouldn't be anymore. That's a lighthearted way of saying that whenever Micah looked out over the fields, if you will, his anticipation was, his hope was, is that there would be some signs of spiritual fruit. And yet, as hard as he looked, and as best as he could determine, that was not the case. There was disappointment. You've been disappointed like that before, had an expectation of something that was really good. I remember we were in Ghana, and there was Mamma Mia's pizza. We were looking forward to going to Mamma Mia's pizza after eating chicken and rice and chicken and rice and chicken and rice. We wanted some pizza. And we had our hopes all set on Mamma Mia's pizza. We drove around the corner to where it was to find out that Mamma Mia's pizza had closed and was under renovation. 5 years later, it's still under renovation. I don't think Mamma Mia's pizza is coming back. But you know the feeling. Translate all of those things that you have been disappointed in and put it in terms of the spiritual well-being of your community, the spiritual well-being of your home, the spiritual well-being of our nation, the spiritual well-being of the world that we live in. Look at it, and we will begin to get a sense of what Micah saw and what he did not see, and it broke his heart, and he was in anguish. And he said, woe is me, because what my soul desires, I do not see. It's not there. Look at verse 2. He begins to describe the condition that he saw. The godly has perished from the earth. The godly has perished from the earth. You know, we see that often throughout the course of Scripture, where the godly has perished from the earth. We go back to the pre-flood war and world. Before the great flood, before the deluge, before God's judgment, the earth was filled with such wickedness that God grieved over his creation. Says the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of the heart was only on evil. It was on evil continually. He looked at Sodom and Gomorrah, and what did he see? He saw two cities that were evil at the very core. He said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I must go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I'll know. It wasn't that he didn't know. It was a way of saying that God actually intended on looking at the hearts of people and did look at the hearts of people, and he found them to be in the condition that he knew they were in, where their evil was so great. We read about that same kind of pervasive evil during the time of the judges, where people did as their own heart decided and told them was right to do, and they disregarded God, and God regularly was sending the judges to come in and to call them to repentance. The kingdom of Israel under Ahab and Jezebel, we hear, was just that bad. King Ahab and Jezebel were people who orchestrated murder and had disregard for all people. And Judah during the time of Jeremiah was the same way. And then Micah finds his day the same way. The same way that we look at our world today, that is what Micah saw. He saw this evil, pervasive evil, and it seemed to prevail. And we asked, as he did, is there any hope? Paul gives us a theological basis for this kind of evil. Micah says, the godly's perished from the earth, and there's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. In other words, they were, as he described in verse 3, their hands, both hands, their hands are on what is evil to do it well. In other words, they were mastering evil in their own lives. Turn to Romans chapter 1, and we will see what Paul has to say about that and why that is the case. Beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're all full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malicious. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Paul is giving us a description of exactly what is taking place there in Micah's day and exactly what is taking place in our day. Paul argues that God's existence and eternal power are clearly visible in creation and that they should be and are without excuse. Said so they knew God, but they refused to honor or give him thanks. Micah's complaint is that there is no one upright among mankind. No one is looking to God. No one is thanking God. Paul speaks of the idolatry, and yet we find that Micah is dealing with some of the same issues. In Micah's time, the people of Judah were steeped in idolatry. They were worshiping Baal and Asherah alongside pagan practices. And this act of exchanging the Creator for creation is the fundamental spiritual rebellion that underpins all other forms of corruption. Micah's day was not different than our day. But how do we view our day? Is it one of heavy-heartedness? Is it one of lament? Are we looking out over the land and saying, woe is me? It wasn't just an absence of good that we're looking at here. It was an active embrace of evil. Notice again what Micah says there in verse 3. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. In other words, to master it. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul, and thus they weave it together. In other words, they are manipulative. Their minds and their thoughts are so engulfed in themselves and their own selfishness and their evil, and they're weaving everything together for sin. Everything together is being calculated so that they can get the things that they want. And the struggle with Micah is that they believe that they are honoring God in the process. They believe that they are okay with God. In the same way that our community today believes that they're okay with God. In the world that we live in, they believe that they're okay with God. And Micah says what? The godlies perish from the earth. I don't see it. I don't see those that, as we saw last week, if you'll look back in chapter 6, in verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. He doesn't see that. It's not there. It's not present. He says, they lie in wait for blood. With a net, they hunt each other. What's he talking about? He's talking about a picture of violence and exploitation and treachery, doing everything that they can against their fellow man to get their own way, to have what they want, to do what they want. And Micah has called them to justice and has pointed out their injustice. But I want you to look at verse 5 and 6. The faithful watchman is one who grieves over those who sin. The faithful watchman is the one who calls it out and condemns it as he has condemned this. But the faithful watchman continues to counsel, continues to preach, even in the face of all these things. What is it that he says in verse 5? He says, put no trust in a neighbor. Now, he is stating this because of the condition and because of the climate in which he lives. But notice that he's still saying, put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend, and guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt, the daughter rises up against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own house. A description of the community, but he points to the fact, don't trust man. We can't trust man. And he says, unfortunately, we can't even trust those in our own homes. Now, I'm not suggesting today that we should not be in a place where we can trust our church family. And I'm not saying that we should not be able to trust our friends. And I'm not saying that we should not be able to trust each other in our own families. We should. But Micah was pointing to a pervasive evil that had torn down society. And he is warning not to trust in the words of those who are around you. Because what were they saying? They were saying everything's okay. Everything's going to be all right. We're going to work through this. Good times are coming. And he has been telling them all along that judgment is coming. But they're saying that good times are coming. Back up in verse 4, he said the best of them, talking about those that he even saw that may give some resemblance of righteousness. He said, the best of them is like a briar, and the most upright of them is a thorn hedge. I mean, how many have been caught into briars and into thorn hedges? For the life of me, I can't figure out why some people plant the plants that they do by the walkways that are so pedestrian unfriendly. Why put rose bushes down alongside of a walkway when the rose bushes are going to spill over and scratch you when you walk by? Or there's that needlepoint holly that has got those points on it, and you walk by it and it sticks you. The best of the plants are like briars. He was saying even those who look the best are nothing more than briars and thorns. And you will get entangled with them, and they will harm you, and they will destroy you. He says, put no trust in them. You can't trust a neighbor, not confidence in a friend, and guard the doors of your mouth, even with the one that you hold at night. He counsels them to be careful and who they are trusting, because he has seen the level of the evil in the world. Micah counseled against them, even those closest to them, because the moral and spiritual decay in Israel at that time had reached that level of depth of betrayal. He was delivering a message of judgment against Judah and Israel due to their widespread sin and corruption. And the society was corrupted, just as our society today is corrupted. Steeped in sin and moral corruption, betrayal, even to the point that it infiltrated their families. Interesting, when we look at verse 6, for the son treats the father with contempt, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and that a man's enemies are the men of his own house. It's interesting that those same relationships are repeated by Jesus in Luke chapter 12. He says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three, and they will be divided, father against son and son against father and mother against daughter and daughter against mother and mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Now, Jesus isn't describing a society decaying into general sinfulness. But he's talking about the consequences of his coming and what things would be like. He was talking about how sinful people would be and how his coming even into a home would create division. But I want us to think about both things. I want us to see the nature of the depravity of the world that we live in and where we are moving and what we see. And at the same time, see that in the grace of God and in His goodness, the light that comes in Christ, the light that comes in those of us who are watchmen and watchwomen, who are looking and calling out and condemning and pointing to a gospel of grace and forgiveness of sin and calling people to repentance, also creates divisions in homes. Why? For the same reason that Micah says, "Woe is me." Because sin has no place and should have no place in the life of those who are righteous. And that is the reason that you've heard us this morning and you hear us each Sunday as we gather talk about the fighting of sin in our own life. It should grieve us when we have sin in our life. Righteousness has no place with unrighteousness. And Jesus said, I can't bring peace to that. I'm not bringing peace to that. My presence is going to create a division between the righteous and the unrighteous. But then I want us to see what Micah says in verse 7. He says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." There's a profound shift here. He moves from despair and anguish to claim that there is an anchor for him to hold on to, that there is hope for him. And though he can't see all that will come, he knows that he can trust in God. And he has been pointing the people to rest and trust in him. It's not just for him, but notice how personal it is for him. He says, "But as for me," he is making his declaration, his personal confession, his personal profession. "But as for me, I will look to the Lord." In the midst of this despair, I will look to the Lord. This morning already we have heard over and over again that he keeps us, he holds us fast. We can trust in him. We can declare and sing that it is my soul is satisfied. I can rest in him. It is well with my soul, not because of what we do, but because of who he is and what he does. But as we place our faith and trust in him, then we can make that declaration. And that's exactly the declaration that Micah was making. He says, "I see what I see around me, and it grieves my heart, and I know that it shouldn't be, but it is. But as for me, I will look to the Lord." I will look to him. What does it mean to look to the Lord? It means to look to a covenant-keeping God. It's not a glance at. It's not just saying, I know he's there and he's going to take care of everything. It's much more than that. It's to recognize that when we look to him, we look to him knowing that he is a covenant-keeping God, that he keeps his word, that he is the one that we can trust in. He is the one that we can hear. He is the one that we can listen to. In fact, he goes on to say, he says, I will wait. He says, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. He knows he can speak to God. So he looks to him. He knows that God has the answer. He is the one that he needs to hear from. I was reminded this morning that we were, as we sang about God's word and the comfort that it brings to us, and I've shared this before, but I want to share it again. Back here some years ago, several years ago, and I shared this with you publicly, I just went through a really, really hard spiritual battle. And the only peace that I had in my soul, the only peace that I could get was when I was reading God's word. My mind was at war. My heart was at war. There was a spiritual battle going on in me, and I struggled and I wrestled and I was out of sorts. The only peace that I got is when I was listening to God's word. Why? Because I knew his word was what I needed to hear. His word is and are the words of life. And it was his word that I claimed. And I could not see anything else around me that seemed good, and I certainly didn't see anything in me that was good. But his word was always healing and comforting. His word always brought me help, and his word always brought me hope, and it still does today. That's what it means to look to God. You know, the things that we sang about this morning, and even as we began our service, we all come from different places. And if you had a great week this week and no real challenges, just wait for next week. They're going to come. They're going to come. Or the next week, they're going to come. And when they come, that heaviness that comes with it, the despair that comes with it, when you say, woe is me, not because maybe of circumstances on you, but when you look at the condition of the things around you, when you look at the condition of your son or daughter's life, when you look at the condition of a grandchild, when you look at the condition of a parent, or when you look at the condition of your friend, when you look at the condition of people's hearts and you are grieved and you are heavy-hearted over it, and it is woe is me, and you find your place in despair, Micah says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will look to the Lord. I will look to the one who brings unwavering hope. I will look to him. I will trust in him, and notice what it says, I will wait for the God of my salvation. Over the course of the years, I have, and many of you have pointed people to Christ. And you have shared the gospel, and you have prayed for, and you have sought to encourage them. And then you waited on God to do his work. Micah was not just waiting on the Lord for him. He was waiting on the Lord for his people. I want to encourage you today. Do not stop grieving over sin in your own life, and don't stop grieving over sin in others' lives. Don't stop pointing it out, not in a judgmental, condemning way, but just truthfully stating this is where it is and this is what it is. Don't stop pointing them to Christ, and don't stop waiting on the Spirit of God to do His work. There's going to be circumstances in our lives that are going to come that only will be satisfied and only can be satisfied and taken care of in our death and in our future resurrection. So when Michael was saying, I am waiting on the God of my salvation, there is a waiting on Him in real time and in this life, but there is also an acknowledgement that I will wait for Him to the end, because that is when all things will be settled. How do I know that? Because He has said so. How do I know that? Because God's plan of redemption is just that, that He is going to redeem us. And that doesn't mean that everything will be taken care of in this lifetime. It will be taken care of according to His plan and according to His will. But for those who have trusted in Him and wait on Him, there is hope. There is eternal hope. There is eternal rest, and it is found in Christ Jesus. So what do? Well, we look to the gospel. How does Micah here point us to the gospel? He points us to say, place your faith and your trust in the God of salvation. He says, I will look to Yahweh. Who is he looking to? Well, he's looking to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, he is looking ahead at a future work that will take place. But he is looking ahead at all that God will do. And we are on this side of things looking back at what God has done in sending his Son who died for our sins and was raised. And in that, we can have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. That is the hope. That's the hope of this world. That is the hope of this culture. That is the hope of this society. That's the hope of your home. That's the hope of this community. As faithful watchmen, we should anguish and lament over what we see. It should bring an unsettledness in us. There should be no apathy. There should be no indifference regarding those things. But there should be a constant looking toward Christ and Him crucified, and a constant proclamation of that truth. We should grieve over sin. We must speak the truth. We certainly have to recognize our own limitations and the limitations of those that we are sharing the gospel with. They cannot pull themselves up by their bootstraps. They can't save them. They can't change anything about them. So we must fervently pray for the work of the Spirit of God in their lives. That's the reason we're praying for our neighbors now, isn't it? That's why. They have no means to change themselves. We are praying that the Spirit of God would be at work in them. And we are praying for boldness in our sharing of the gospel with them, that God would impart the truth of that by His Spirit through His Word into their hearts. That's why we pray. We recognize their limitations and we know our own. And we place an unwavering hope and trust in God alone. This is Micah's ultimate and most profound response. But as for me, I'll look to the Lord I will wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. Our hope, like Micah's, must be firmly anchored in God. In His character that we have sung about this morning, in His sovereignty, in His goodness, in His redemptive work in Christ. We must proclaim the gospel of Jesus. Notice that he recognized that God was the one who is Savior. God and God alone. From anguish to anchor. A question for us this morning, in closing, is this. Who and what are you really anchored to? Be honest. Who and what are you anchored to? Are you anchored to an idea of God? The idea that there is a God who is a creator? Are you anchored to an idea that God's going to make everything okay? Are you anchored to an idea that we can move along through life the way that we want to move along through life, and that at the end God is going to take care of everything and he's going to make everything right for us? That was not the message of Micah. That was the message of the false prophets. That was the message of all the rebuttals that Micah had coming to him from his statement of truth about what was coming and about what would be. Is that the idea that you are anchored to? Or are you anchored to the Lord God? Anchored to him and his faithfulness. Anchor to his truth, anchor to his character. If not, today you can be. How so? But the faith that we place our faith and trust in Christ and what he's done for us. And then point others to that same faith. We pray with me. Father, would you disturb us as it pertains to our sin? Bring deep conviction to us. Would you be patient with us toward our sanctification? Would you help us as we seek to be faithful to proclaim the message of the gospel to those who have not yet heard? And those who have not yet believed. Father, for our neighbors that we're praying for, would you please grant that your Spirit would impart the truth of your word into their hearts? Would you save them according to your will? Father, would you help us as a church to take seriously the gospel? As we seek to live it out, as we seek to proclaim it. Embolden us and fill us and cause there to be a richness here in this fellowship and in this work that would help us, Father, to lean on you individually and corporately. And rest in you and your goodness. as we work and labor and wait until the day of redemption. As you have purposed and planned in Christ. And it's in His name we pray.